1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap.
For today's message on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, there is a handout which is basically the PowerPoint, which you can take from the welcome desk afterwards. And of course, I think immediately you'll be aware that a message on 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, for a church which doesn't have a full-time pastor at the moment, is probably quite helpful for us in thinking through this issue of leadership in the church. So let's hope that and pray that that's what would be the outcome of our time together this morning. If you noticed, when Viv read the passage to us, we come in 1 Timothy here to what is the second of the three trustworthy sayings of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. The other two trustworthy sayings are in verses chapter 15 of verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 9. And those two trustworthy sayings concern the message of salvation entrusted to the church. This one here concerns leadership. And I wonder to myself, is there any connection between these two areas, between salvation and leadership? Well, of course, a moment's reflection will assure us that there is, because actually we wouldn't be here this morning if God hadn't appointed leaders in the church to get us here, would we? I'm not just thinking of Windsor Close and Fairfield, I'm thinking of the church worldwide. You see, throughout history, it has been the responsibility of leadership to be responsible for maintaining the orthodoxy of the message that we preach. And having maintained the orthodoxy of the message we preach, then leadership has inspired people in order to be able to go and preach the gospel all around the world. And I think you'll see that good leadership is actually crucial, not only for the effective running of a church, but also for the critical ministry of preaching the gospel to the world. And I think here we need to be clear about who Paul is writing about here. We need to remember that this is a new church. It's an urgent situation in Ephesus. There are plenty of attacks on this fledgling body of Christ. And these exhortations to leadership that we're going to see this morning are within the context of this is a new entity. This is something new. This is a new group within the society in which the church is now operating. So Paul wants Timothy to outline to his leaders just what leadership demands. Because it is a demanding role, and of course it's even more demanding when you've been in a situation where you have false teachers around. And I think one of the things that we see that an overseer is responsible for, leadership in the church is responsible for, is actually maintaining the big picture of the church and trying to have an overall view of the church so that everybody has an opportunity to be looked after who is in that particular congregation. And of course that's no simple matter, looking after people in the 21st century. And I think there's also another issue here that was related to last week's ministry, which Billy did on the passage just before this one, about the issue of women in ministry. It seems clear that when you read this in the English translation, that the leadership imagined is going to be male. And of course, this has been reinforced by the society that was had that reality in the society of the day, that the majority of the leadership, though not all of the leadership in the New Testament, was generally speaking male. But I think we need to be reminded of something that would sound a slight note of caution here. And I think this is to do with the fact that In the Greek language, there is a sexual bias which is often reinforced by translations into language which also have this bias. So what do I mean by that? What I mean is that in Greek, feminine nouns and pronouns are used exclusively for the female. If a category is mixed or uncertain, for example, with the word disciples, then the masculine is used. So if you look at 2 Timothy 2:2 just over the page, you will see that the English translation reads men, but the Greek word used would have implied both men and women, as would a realistic understanding or the sense of that particular passage. You see, the word used is the Greek word for mankind, i.e. all humanity, not the specific word for male or female in Greek. Yet in many English translations, that Greek ambiguity is translated as man or men. Greek is inclusive, whereas English translation is not. So what I'm saying here is this. Paul's teaching here does not necessarily debar women from church leadership in the same way that it does not debar bachelors from leadership for not having one wife or any children. A ruling that, of course, would wipe out many in the priesthood. And in this passage, the use of the English pronoun he sometimes prejudges the issue and makes it hard to read it as anything other than exclusively male, when in fact the Greek does not necessarily show that. So I just wanted to clear that up at the beginning so that we have a bit of a better understanding of what I'm calling for this morning in terms of leadership. And I think what I want to do, we're looking at this passage, is to divide the passage into three particular areas. And there are these three areas. Firstly, leadership is good, a noble task. Secondly, leadership is demanding. And thirdly, leadership is for the good of all people. All right? Those are the three things that we're going to be working with this morning. Firstly, leadership is good. I wonder if you know how the Jesuits choose their superior general. Apparently, when he is chosen, he's called the Black Pope because of the colour of the cassock that he wears. 217 of the general congregation of the Jesuits gather in Rome for several days of prayer and murmuratoria, which is Latin for murmuring. During these discussions, canvassing for the post is forbidden. In fact, anyone who shows a flicker of interest in the top job is ruled out for the crime of ambition. And then the vote is held by secret ballot, and the Black Pope is elected. Maybe we could try this next one in the church here. This is how to choose a pastor amongst one of the Amish communities in the United States of America. In one part of the country, very few of the Amish went beyond eighth grade, and almost none have had theological training. So what happens is this: the entire congregation votes for any men they think have pastoral potential. Those who have at least three votes are called to the front to sit at a table, rather like this one. Each one has a hymn book before them, and inside this randomly chosen hymn book is a card calling one of them to be the pastor. You fancy doing that? For the next year, he preaches two sermons a week of an average 90 minutes in length. And when asked, what if the person who is selected does not feel qualified? The reply is this: if he did feel qualified, we wouldn't want him. We want a humble man, one who looks to God. A few years ago, when I was working with another mission organization, I remember having a discussion with someone about this very issue of leadership. And they made the comment to me that anyone who aspired to leadership in their organization would most likely not be chosen as a leader. They did not think that having an ambition to be a Christian leader was a good thing. They saw such a person as proud and thrusting. But notice here, I think, in verse 1, that Paul refutes this idea. And this attitude that I've expressed earlier, it shows a real misunderstanding about the role of leadership in the church. And it's something that I've often found within the Christian community. That is, that leadership is often esteemed as a higher calling and gifting than any other calling and gifting. That's why I have up here, leadership is a gift. And we need to be clear that that's exactly what it is. Leadership is a gift to the church. It's given by God for the edification of the church, as in any other gift or ability. Every organization needs leadership, but it is leadership as a function in the body of Christ, not as a lord or a boss over the body of Christ. These verses from 1 Peter put it in its right biblical context. Be shepherds of God's flock, that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here is the challenge for us at Fairfield. And also, not just in Fairfield, but this is something I noticed from my travels around the continent with the European Christian Mission, that all around the place we have a real shortage of leaders. For many reasons, which we're all aware of, people are not willing to come forward to take on leadership roles in the church. However, if God has gifted you in this area to some extent, then I would ask you to reconsider your position. It so happens here at Fairfield at the moment, we do have a lot of people doing different forms of leadership, and that is one of the reasons why I think the body at the moment is healthy. But we still need people to come through to other leadership positions to help to support the work here. And it's the question of gifting. If you have the gift, then you can't afford to hide it. And actually, we can't afford to let you hide it. Because we actually need that gift because God has put it here to minister to the rest of us. It's a noble task and a considerable responsibility. And I suppose the second reason why people might not want to come forward for leadership is that leadership is demanding. We don't want to be naive about what it takes to be involved in any form of leadership. I'm sure that if you're aware that if you run for political office in this country or any other country, that the major parties are very keen to have people who don't have skeletons in their closet that the press might be able to expose. Your candidates are meant to be questioned about their private lives. There must be nothing that can bring the party into disrepute at the candidate stage. And the higher up you go in public life, the more people will be looking at you. And of course, we've seen that writ large across our society in the last few weeks with the whole issue of super injunctions. People will judge the organisation by what they see in you. But it is important to remember that in church leadership, what we are dealing with is forgiven sinners. The church is different in the way it selects its leadership, because a colourful past is no bar to church leadership if the leader can demonstrate the fact that he's put Jesus at the centre of his life, that his life has been changed, that there is repentance and faith. And a major part of the process that we call conversion is that the new person sets upon this new life. We are now new creations, all of us. And Paul here lists in 1 Timothy 3, what it means to be a leader of the church. And you will notice that it has to do much more with character than with skills. You obviously notice that as you look at this particular thing. I mean, a management consultant, maybe we want to look at the kind of skills you use. And we're continually told, of course, that as long as you've got the skills, that what you do in your private life doesn't matter. Though actually recent experience would seem to suggest that it does very much matter. Think DSK. And what we have here on this list is that it reflects the outward behaviour of a leader. And one of the things you need to notice here is that this list of things we're going to be looking at is not a list of items which are distinctively Christian necessarily. You'll find those in other parts of the letter, but in the context of the false teachers bringing the gospel into disrepute here in 1 Timothy, we find that these commands which Paul gives to Timothy reflect the highest ideas of the prevailing moral philosophy. Now, what do I mean by that? It means Paul reflects here what is going on in the wider society and what are things that everybody aspires to. And he doesn't want the Christian community to be aspiring to anything less than that. Of course, he wants us to aspire to more than that, but he certainly doesn't want us to aspire to anything less than that. We should be at least as ethically aware and as ethically wise as the society around us. And that's what this list particularly does. And so the main point for a leader is this. It's not so much what skills do they bring, though that, of course, is important, but what are they like? This is what God longs for in his leaders. Why? Because the Bible shows and maintains that the church and its leaders are on the leading edge of the new humanity, the new creation. Thus, role models are vital. Thus, what a leader does, what he says, what he is, cannot be ignored. They are all important. Now, right here, some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not particularly gifted in leadership, so Chris, thank you for the message, but I'm going to tune out and think about what I'm going to do tomorrow. If you're thinking that, don't. Why not? Because, in my opinion, that is a major fallacy that we have here in our society in the UK. And I think the reason for that is this. Partly because we have a national church, the Church of England, and because of all the controversies over the different issues that have come to bedevil the church over the last few years, it has been given the impression that there's one moral standard for the bishop and the vicar and quite another for the people in the pews. And even talking in such terms highlights the problem, doesn't it? I do not see the body of Christ divided up in this way, through the professionals, if you like to call them that, the clergy and the laity and the body of Christ. So we don't want gay bishops, but we don't mind having gay congregants, or whatever it happens to be, whatever the particular issue is. You see, the church is united through gifting, not divided through position. And there's not one special level of holiness for the clergy or for the elders, and a different standard for the church members. I don't see that taught in Scripture. We cannot afford to leave holiness to the professionals. But some of the evidence would seem to suggest that we do. This is one commentator on evangelicalism talking about this subject of holiness, and he says this. The evangelical movement is simply at sea when it comes to holiness. There is very little difference between the born again and the non-born again in understanding what holiness is. If you like a contemporary example of that, a recent issue of Quadrant reported that holiness is no longer on the agenda for many Christians. Only 21% of the people interviewed consider themselves to be holy, and only 35% believe that God expects Christians to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy, says in 1 Peter. It says it to all of us. It doesn't say it to the elders and the clergy and the laity. It says it to all of us. And so what you see here is a dilution of scriptural teaching on what it means to be ethically responsible Christians. It's contrary to New Testament teaching to say that only 35% believe that God expects Christians to be holy. And that applies to us all, whether we're in leadership or not. Now, I said leadership was demanding, and Paul here sets out different qualifications for it in verses 2 to 7. And there's a big list here of different important things. The first, that a leader must be above reproach. The word describes someone against whom no charge of wrongdoing can be brought. It is conduct that can be seen. Because it stands at the head of the list, it seems to mean that the leader should not be subject to any criticism in any of the following listed characteristics which come up now. First one, of course, after that is the second qualification, that he must be the husband of one wife. While some people have interpreted that to mean as married only once, most commentators agree that it means monogamy, only one wife at one time, and that the elder must be completely faithful to his wife. Remember the context here. Polygamous men, quite common at the time, can be in the church, but not as a leader. Why is this here particularly? Well, because if you look through other parts of 1 Timothy, you will know that one of the parts of the teaching that came to the church in Ephesus was teachers who were promoting a very unbiblical view of marriage. They were forbidding marriage. They had a very low view of marriage. And Paul is saying, no, marriage is exactly right. That's exactly how, if you are married, then you stay married to that person that you did marry. The only way out of that is if one or other of the married partnerships die. The third qualification is temperate. In classical Greek, this word means not mixed with wine. The word changed a little bit in meaning. It had the broader sense of temperate or sober. It means being free from every form of excess passion or rashness. And that probably links in with what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5, when he says, keep your head in every situation. So be free from anything that might cloud your judgment and help you to do what you want to do. And of course it links with being self-controlled, because being self-controlled actually in the society in which Timothy was operating were very high ideals in the local society. So once again, Christian leadership is being exhorted to be more than, not less than, the local standards. The next one is respectable. That's used in the sense of respectable or honourable. And the sixth qualification is hospitable. And this word literally means loving strangers. So we're not actually talking about who you've invited for lunch today or tomorrow in your home, because the word for hospitality means it had a lot more depth to it than we have it in our English word and usage at the moment. Because it meant loving strangers. That was giving hospitality to people you'd never met before. And you can understand why that was necessary, because Timothy as a leader is in a situation where Christians were traveling around. We know that they traveled because of what we know from the book of Acts. And it was difficult for Christians to find a reasonable place to stay because the public inns had a pagan atmosphere, and there was the question of were they using food that had already been offered to idols, which of course was an issue in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. So there were some practical difficulties for the Christians moving around. So what they would do is to seek out a Christian home for the night. And of course a valuable byproduct of this was that believers from widely scattered communities would get to know each other. They'd have the chance to give news from one part of the area to another, thus cementing lines of fellowship. So hospitality was a very important Christian virtue in that day, not just in order to ease the passage of the Christian traveller, but also because it was something that was binding the new church together, as people had that opportunity. Now, I'm not discounting what I said earlier. It's very good that we invite each other for meals and we do things together and all those kinds of things. Hospitality within the body of Christ is very important. And we should continue to do that. But we should understand that probably in our midst here in Northwood Hills, we do have a number of strangers in our midst. And actually, our hospitality should be looking out for those kinds of people. And I think things like the Big Lunch will give us a platform to enable us to do things like that. Involvement, those of you who are involved with things like the local resident association. The seventh item is able to teach. This implies not only a readiness to teach, but also having the power to do so. And it comes up a number of times in the letter as an important thing to be able to do. And of course, in the context that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy about, it's going to be very important that people have an understanding of the scriptures, they're able to absorb what the Bible says, in order that they can understand the angle and the ways in which the false teachers are bringing false teaching into the church. The eighth area is the area of overseer being sober, not given to drunkenness, which would mean things like not being tipsy or rowdy. But of course we notice also, to get the balance here, that Timothy was not an abstainer. We see that in 5 verse 23. And then there's a couple at the end that overseer should not be violent. I think we can understand that that's a fairly helpful thing. But the last one is gentle, of this group that comes under this heading of leadership being demanding. And Paul now gives this as a positive quality, gentleness. Though this particular word is not that easy to translate with one English word. It would include things like being gracious, kindly, forbearing, considerate, magnanimous, and genial. All of those kinds of words are what Paul is talking about there. And this is possibly one area, though not exclusively so, but possibly one area where this is a particular exhortation that Paul needed to give to Timothy, and through Timothy he gives it to us men in general. And that is this. In the society in which Timothy was operating, gentleness was not seen as a male virtue. In Philippians 4:5, Paul writes, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." You get that tremendous link there between, you know, a quality of the Christian, especially the Christian man, and especially the Christian leader. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's related to the fact that the Lord is near. Now, people argue about whether that means the Lord is near because he's coming back soon, or the Lord is near because the Holy Spirit is with you all the time. Either way, the Lord is near. Either way, God is watching. God is with you. And so the exhortation to gentleness is an important one. And I guess here probably you could say, well, it's a particular example of male behavior being challenged by the gospel. And we need that. We need the Bible to challenge our lifestyles, don't we? It's needed in the family and it's needed in the office, because probably, I don't know, I mean, it's not exclusively that I hear about male managers who boss their people about, because sometimes you hear of female managers who do such the same thing. But it's certainly true, and I read recently, that in the secular world, that most people do not leave their jobs, they leave their managers. And it's for reasons like this that they do so, that they're not well treated. They're not treated with proper respect and gentleness. And when that happens in the church, that's not very helpful, because it gives a very poor picture of the church. Joel Edwards, who used to lead the Evangelical Alliance, said this: "Too much energy in churches is spent on devices to control people rather than initiatives to cultivate them." This, to me, is one of the main responsibilities of leadership, to try to help people to fulfill their gifting and to be able to be corporate members of the body of Christ, where they're bringing to the body something that we don't have if they're not there. And all of us have a responsibility to be able to do that, and we need to do that. And if you think about gentleness, and you think about the situation of Timothy, and you think about what he's got to do, Timothy has got to correct people. He's got to deal with false teaching. That's not easy. That means that he has to deal with conflict. Maybe there's a group of people in the church who think that the false teachers are right. And leaders have that struggle, don't they? And we see this written quite largely on our church leadership across the country, really. We have this dilemma between wanting to be faithful to God's word, but at the same time dealing with our opponents in a way that is also faithful to God's word. Do you see the dilemma? Because when you really care about something, when you really believe what the Bible says, it's something that grips your heart, it's important to you, and it's very easy to get impatient and intolerant with those who put another viewpoint across. And yet the command here is that we should be gentle. So it's not just fighting for the truth, it's how you fight for the truth. Very important. And it's something that we must admit, as a Christian community, we haven't been particularly good at the past. We maybe come across as a bit strident and a bit shrill and a bit insistent on our own particular point of view in a way that hasn't helped people to understand. Now, people are going to disagree with you, for sure, but there's a way in which you disagree with people. It's so important. And I think, of course, it links with the next point, that the leadership should not be quarrelsome. And that word means abstaining from fighting. So it's like the leader should not be contentious. And a contentious leader is a sad feature of a church, I think. And of course, the final one is that they should not be a lover of money. Now, in the UK, I haven't found this to be a particular problem, in that most ministers and many people in Christian ministry are people who have dedicated themselves to work in a particular situation without, in many cases, adequate remuneration. So this isn't maybe a particular temptation, but of course we can all think of ways in which money insidiously can work its way into our lives. So it's a consistent thing that we see in Scripture. The love of money 1 Timothy 6:10 is one of the greatest dangers, not just confronting every Christian worker, but also confronting all of us. So having looked at leadership as a gift and leadership being something that is a noble task, having looked at leadership being something that is demanding, and we've seen a list of things here which are quite demanding, aren't they? You know, when we think about them in terms of our lives, we think, wow, that's a pretty, it's a pretty consistent list to try to live up to. We need to remember that leadership is for the good of all, and I think we see that in verses 4 to 7 particularly. And this continues the list of exhortations that the Apostle Paul has given Timothy. But the final three stated qualifications are developed in greater length. And though immediately applied to the church, actually I think they have a wider picture in view. And the issue is this: are the chosen leaders good citizens? Are they friendly with outsiders and other churches? Paul expects outsiders to acknowledge this. Non-Christians need to see integrity, simplicity and humility in the lives of the people who lead the church. And those three qualities were three qualities that were called for to the World Church in Cape Town last year. Integrity, simplicity and humility. And when you look at this list here that Paul gives to Timothy, the first one concerns the relationship of an overseer or an elder or a church leader to members of his family. He needs to be one who can manage his own family well. His children need to be obedient and respectful. This probably, of course, implies that the overseer is going to be a married man. And Paul follows this up with a logical statement that if you can't manage your own house, you probably aren't able to take care of the local congregation. Because there is a close relationship between the family and the church. Now, the critical issue for us is this. Does this mean that someone whose children are not well behaved cannot be a church leader? I remember my first week at London School of Theology, way back when Mike Griffiths was the principal, and he was giving a message. He said someone had phoned him up that week with that very issue, saying, "My children have gone off the rails. I'm an elder in the church. Should I carry on?" What would you have said to that? What you need to understand here is this, that under Roman law, the head of the household was responsible for everyone in the family, all right? Including the slaves. He would administer punishment. For example, Augustus, shortly before the birth of Jesus, campaigned against adultery, advocating death or exile for it. The head of the household was meant to implement this. Augustus portrayed his family as the one to emulate as a model for the empire. However, his own granddaughter July, the younger, committed adultery, resulting in the birth of an illegitimate child. The baby was killed and she was exiled. And heads of household had to take responsibility for theft, injury, or even murder if it was committed within their family. No one else could inflict such a punishment. So, given that context, you can see that the father who can't manage his own household was not just dealing with a lot of chaos personally, but actually was a threat to society. If he refused to punish his errant children, then there was a social evil akin to taking bribes. And one who did this would not, as verse 7 encourages us to do, have a good reputation with outsiders. So, for those of us who have children who are maybe not following the Lord or in different states of disarray, the situation is very different from the situation that Timothy is being spoken to about. You see, parents may do all that they need for their children. They may do all that was right, and still their children might rebel against them. That is not parental failure. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. Think about it for a moment. God himself has a planet full of rebels, and that situation does not reflect badly on God. What Paul was doing here was warning against a church leader who failed to carry out his legal responsibility within his own family. He would be a public menace. And probably for that reason, the elder should not be a recent convert. He needs to manage his own family well, as we've been looking at. Not a recent convert, because there was a danger that such a person might become conceited. And when this happens, the person, as it says here in verse 7, will fall under the same judgment as the devil. What was that? This was the cause of Satan's downfall, pride. And so leadership, church leadership, needs to be the kind of leadership that has a good reputation with outsiders. And throughout the New Testament, we have a number of exhortations about leadership. And I just want to close with a couple of quotes from Hebrews chapter 13. This is our responsibility. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And Hebrews 13, verse 17. Have confidence in your leadership and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Let's pray. Our Father, as your people, we want to be responsible in our attitude to our leaders. We want to be responsible in the people we select as our leaders. We thank you that your word helps us to get a handle on some of these issues, and we do ask that you would help us, especially as we too are at this moment looking for further leadership in the church. We commit that search into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.